James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith will be patience, of that patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grass of the fashion, the days of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted, for after God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not fear, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will began he us with the word of truth, that he should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul, that be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural. Greatly forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Any man among you seem to be religious, and prideth not his tongue, but the seed of his own heart, this man putteth in his thing. Your religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. It is that the fatherless who widows in your affection, and the heathen shall come spotted on the world. May God bless thee, public reading of his word. It is a new experience for me to open the epistle by James. We have many Bible readings today, as you know, and I would have to say that this is the first time that I have ever been at Bible readings that have taken up this epistle. Very thoroughly we have gone through Paul's epistles. We have gone through most parts of the New Testament in our readings in recent years, but not this epistle. I would have to say that as I have spent days pondering this epistle, I have found that it has spoken very deeply to my own conscience and heart. I would say that it should speak to all of us, and God grant as we look into it that we may have the experience of looking out of the glass into the mirror, or of stooping down, gaze into the mirror, and to see ourselves and to see what true righteousness is, and that it might have this effect upon us in days to come, that we truly might be controlled by this perfect law of liberty. Our usual introduction is to understand the author, the time of writing, the recipients, and it's necessary to go through that kind of thing if we are going to have any background with the epistle. I think we all know that there are three men in the New Testament whose name is James. I believe that we're well acquainted at least with the three sons of Zebedee because we know John so well. He had a brother called James. It's generally taken that James could not have been the author of this letter, or he was a martyr, as you'll remember from Acts 12, possibly about the year 44, lost his life under Herod Agrippa I. So we do not need to think that he is a candidate for the authorship of the epistle. The other James, we only have his name, James the son of Alphaeus. We know nothing else about him except that he was one of the 12, and some have obscured the idea of who this James is by saying he is the Lord's cousin and truly James the son of Alphaeus, but I hardly think that that will stand up to investigation. It's very obvious that the Lord's brother is not one of the 12. So the third man is James, who we believe is the author of the third law of this letter. James was not saved, so far as we are aware, during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And if we are all acquainted with John's word, neither did his brethren believe on him. And yet, in Acts chapter 1, when that company were gathered in the upper room, and Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, was there, his brethren were with her. And it's very interesting that in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a clear statement regarding the witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that he appeared unto James. We take it that that is the James who wrote this epistle, and it may possibly be that that was his conversion. Whether it was or not, I couldn't say for certain. Evidently, he was a witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And although raised in that home in Nazareth, by Mary, yet he did not believe on the Lord Jesus, evidently in so after his resurrection. But it is remarkable that when Peter was let out of the prison, you remember the passage I'm referring to in the book of Acts, he told the young maiden to go and tell James and the brother. And in Acts 15, we know that James is one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. He was certainly one of the chief men among the brethren there, and takes a very active part in that council of Acts 15. I think there's another statement that we have to make with James if we're going to have an understanding of the background of this epistle. It is in Acts 21, when Paul was entreated to take a vow. And on that occasion, James said to him, thou seest, brother, this is Acts chapter 21, and it's in that section from verse 19 on. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of the Jews there are which believe. They are all zealous for the law. That's an important statement when we think of the background of this epistle. Now, the man who wrote this epistle is very familiar with what we know as the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's very clear from the way he used in his epistle. We could also say that he was a master craftsman of the language in which this epistle was written. It was written in Greek, and yet there are in it at least some information that he thought in Hebrew. And those who are bilingual will understand that it's possible to think in one language and speak in another. There are suggestions throughout the letter that there were times when he thought in a Hebrew form. For instance, toward the end of this chapter, he speaks about those who were hearers of forgetfulness. It makes it quite clear that's only one of them of the wrong number. It indicates that he was raised speaking Aramaic, And yet, he is a master of the language in which this is written. It's of great interest to me that there are 73 words in this epistle that are found only here. And 46 of them are also found in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. It is generally believed that this James was martyred. Josephus says in 62, those who claim Ephesus, for instance, said he was martyred in 68. So those are outside of the scriptures. We cannot really make anything in the way of a dogmatic statement about that. The reason I'm mentioning the time of James' martyrdom is that we are interested to know when this epistle was written. I don't think we would look at the time of his death to learn when it was written. We would rather look into the epistle to see the time when it was written. And one outstanding feature about this epistle, it mentions nothing about the decisions that were made in Jerusalem and actually James. There's no mention whatever of the attitude of those brethren in Jerusalem or Gentile believers, or what the relationship of those Gentile believers was for the law. And that's very important. In fact, it's ultimate importance when you think of the background of this letter. Therefore, we believe that it must have even been written prior to the council in Jerusalem. If we put it back very early, and those who are authorities suggest to us, not pragmatically, but they suggest that it was possibly written about 45, which makes this the very first letter of the New Testament to be written. That is important too, because we are going to see that it was written at a time when there was what we call a transition. Some of our brethren may wish to make more of that, but there certainly is a suggestion in the letter that there are not the full developments of the truth of the one body, for instance, as you would find in Paul's epistle. Especially the Ephesian letter. It's a characteristic of this letter. We have looked at the author and something a little about when it was written. The characteristic of the letter, of course, is closely connected to who received it. And in the introduction, it is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered. Now, there were a number of scatterings of the 12 tribes. I'm not so much interested in those, military and political scatterings. I would suggest to you very strongly that this letter is written to those who were scattered as believers. Jewish believers, Hebrews, who were scattered. If you were to begin to read in Acts 8, you would see that there was a great scattering of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 8 opens that way with the persecution of course that was likely instigated by Saul of Tarsus. And culminated in the death of Stephen. And undoubtedly, that time the persecution was so bitter that Act 8 truly begins as the church of Jerusalem was scattered. Now, I think it's more than a scattering through Galilee and Samaria, as you have there in Act 8. Certainly, these believers that are addressed in this epistle were scattered likely throughout the Roman world. But if that were to be written to believers, I would take it. There are parts in it that deal with unconverted people. You'll see that. I would say that the address is to believers, Jewish believers, Hebrew believers. Now, very early, this is written to Christians, and many of the great doctrines of the New Testament are not found here at all. In fact, this is not really a doctrinal letter. It's a very, very practical letter. Maybe the brethren here had a purpose in choosing James. This may be a suggestion to us that at times in these meetings we haven't been very practical enough. Or so we answer. But we'll have no difficulty being practical in James, because it is a most practical letter. There are 108 total verses in the epistle. And of those 108 verses, 50 are imperative. So, you know what an imperative is? It's do this. So very clearly this is the most practical letter. It's often the nature of the three first gospels. It seems to be the other gospel, and particularly with the gospel of Matthew, very especially with Matthew 5:67, and it certainly does belong to develop the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it has been said, and I would take this review after going through this epistle, line by line, and we must do when we come to Bible reading like this, word by word, I would say that more than any other New Testament letter, it reflects the teaching of the Lord Jesus when he was here. And some have said that there are actually more quotations from the words of the Lord Jesus than in all the rest of the epistles combined. So that's a really interesting thing. Now what is the emphasis? And the emphasis is the danger of knowing without practice. So it certainly has great application for every one of us. Not so much what we know, what we do. So there is a possibility of hearing the word of God and that we have understanding. And yet not doing it. And the fire of this epistle very clearly speaks the objects of the man who wrote it. In fact, it has been suggested that he is the Enos of the New Testament. That may not be a great deal of stone, but if you know what kind of a prophet Enos was, you hear this man who calls himself a bond slave of God, a servant of God, like Moses is described in Genesis 8, in the book of Revelation, excuse me, chapter 15. Moses is described as the one slave of God. And here's a man now who partakes of the character of those men of God in the former dispensation. While the epistle is not that final, I don't know when we'll get the idea that there is a documentary. I don't see it in this way, and I'm seeing in it clear definition of practical faith. That's one of the clearest in all the Bible. In it, you have the all-sufficiency of Scripture, both to bring about blessing and to produce right work. That certainly is the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. You have in it the true way of sanctification, the most important truth. You have the relationship of the law of liberty to grace. This is very important to you. You have the moral aspects of divine wisdom. You have the Lord Jesus described in it as the glory. Very interesting statement at the beginning of chapter 2, as our brother will have later on. And then you have in it the theme of return of the Lord Jesus. That's one of the things that the liberal scholar, you can call him, is baffled with in the New Testament writings. He is expected the Lord to come at any moment. And the liberal says he's wrong. We believe that truth, the imminent return of the Lord, we believe the imminence of the Lord becoming in time. Now, there are some major questions. I'm not going to try to do that in introduction because I'm not going to handle it. We will use the discussion to handle the problems. Just let me say this one thing. We are going to get into a comparison between Paul's statements in Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 5. We are going to get into a comparison of Paul's statements about justification by faith and James' statements about justification. And there are a few questions that maybe some of you could be considering until I've read and come to that particular part of the epistle. The first question would be this. Can man justify God? I would say the answer to that question is yes. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 speaks of a sinner justifying God. Now, if it's true that man can justify God, then justification is not the idea of enlightenment. Certainly, when finding righteousness of God. But the sinner declares what is already evident there. So, justification is a declaration of righteousness, rather, and we suggest that too. It's a declaration of righteousness. Impartation and imputation of other truth. Related to the same thing. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. So God has found a way to justify the guilty. Romans 3 and 26. I'm going to ask the question and just leave it and not answer. Can man justify man? And you'll see what I'm coming at. Was Abraham justified before man? Is that? If he was, what man? Who saw him? offer of us. I would say that that question would be most interesting when we come to it, whether Abraham's justification is before man at all. But rather than handle that to look at it, we have to look at the problems at the beginning so that we'll have them in mind as we go along. I would say very simply that the five chapters have two major themes in one of them. Chapter one, of course, deals with the wisdom that comes through trial and through prayer. Wisdom, of course, is proving. So chapter one deals definitely with that wisdom and God imparts, thinking about spiritual maturity. Chapter two deals with works. The works that truly take is real. Chapter 3 deals with words and their power. Chapter 4 deals with wars and worldliness. War in one sense, worldliness increasing our passing lives. Chapter 5 deals with major truths. Chapter 5, for my mind, is God waiting. And as James begins his epistle with the truths of prayer and patience, so he closes his epistle with prayer and patience. It's really interesting. Now, chapter 1. Very brief look at it, and then I'm going to sit down and our brethren will enter into the discussion of the major purpose of our being here. Chapter 1 is, in my mind, broken up into seven sections. The seven sections lead from one to the other. I do not believe that, that this epistle is without order, as some have suggested. I believe it has a spiritual, divine order, spirit of God as the author of. And people run through the epistle without giving a heading, so it might be better first of all. Let me just suggest this to you, through the first chapter that is. I would say that the first thing that is discussed after the introduction is the true testing, maturity of which a believer needs wisdom from God to be able to endure the trial so that they can reach that maturity. And this wisdom that God gives with a right view of life, a right view of self, a right view of sin. And in spite of the fact that that sin is inherent in us as well as in us, God has produced a new life. God has begotten. So a new life has been produced in us. We'll see how those things fit together so well. Even though new life has been produced, sin has not been eradicated, but the implanted word, the word of God that has been implanted in us, when we heed it produces new righteousness and true spiritual maturity. That's a very brief summary of the chapter, but let me just do it in this way. I would say there are seven parts to the chapter after the introduction. You have the maturity that comes from testing. That's verses 3 to 4. At verse 5, in verse 8, you have the wisdom that comes from us. Very simple. But that's what it is. Verses 9, 10, and 11 tell of the balance. It comes from the true faith, the wisdom, and balance. You know, it's a great level there. The rich and the poor and so forth. Verse 12 is the reward that comes from enduring. Verse 13 to 17 is the sin that comes from our being, what we are by nature. And then verse 18 is the hurt that comes from enduring, from death. And then the rest of the chapter are the blessings that come from doing. I tried to, like a fibula, an alliterative. I don't know what the value of it would be. I would say that that's a very simple outline of the chapter. Now, brethren, we'll begin with the introduction, if you will. I haven't gone through the verses, you'll notice, so I haven't taken away a single thing in the way of comment. But the first one begins, a long slave of God. Titus 1 and 1 begins by Paul using that expression of himself. Another place is found in the New Testament of Revelation 15 and 3 of Moses. All trying to accomplish yet no load, although this man undoubtedly was an apostle.
There's a confession of deity in the first verse, the mentions of the Lord Jesus are not frequent in the epistle, but they are certainly significant. And the 12 tribes which are scattered will take us, of course, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And our brethren will consider now chapter and the question of God will enlighten our passion.
Did you say, brother, that it would be important to see not only the practical implications of this epistle to those who first received it in the transition and to us today, but that there is the dispensational application of its content for suffering people in the Great Tribulation?
I have no doubt that saints in the tribulation period will have the Word of God. They will not have something other than the Word of God, they will have the Word of God, so they must definitely receive help in the passage. So, I would hardly think that there is anything in James' epistle that does not have a direct interpretation for itself.
We believe that, but I think that it will be especially of value to the tribulation believer.
This is the reason that James does link his brother here, with his half brother, with God. Reared in the same home, grew up together, and get now saved by divine grace. He does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he says, a servant of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It means he's recognizing that Jesus, the view of the Lord, God manifests himself. So he's taking it here.
That is a very important thing. Consider James' background. Consider the Jewish teaching. Consider the Satan who made constant the synagogues. He wrote it, the Lord our God is the Lord. And the speaking of the word Jesus, governed by one preposition, as being the one to whom he owes full allegiance, full loyalty, full obedience. It shows a tremendous change in place in James and Merton.
It is a thing to notice that they go through the circle, as usual the first brother many times.
Yes.
Brother and friend is one of James' favorite ways of calling to them. Yet he does not say James the brother of Jesus. So that he's not thinking those things after the flesh. He's forgotten those things, and the Lord Jesus is his Lord and God.
Do you think that further doing to be the meaning of that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, we have known Christ after the flesh?
I think it is right.
Yeah. In other words, James moving by a divine revelation.
So he did use the same manner of expression, called himself a brother of James. But never of the Lord Jesus. I think it is with the brother of this being.
Right, and since James was far more prominent, it was more fitting to do to refer to himself as the brother of James than to be James there.
It's interesting that, of course, this man's name, like that was given to him in the first, is the Old Testament Jacob. And I believe that my brother, Jason will maybe develop for us a little later on, and especially there are great connections between Jacob speaking to his sons, for instance, in Genesis 49, and his cousin.
Interestingly, the Hebrew name Jacob has two English names that come from the same Hebrew word. Jacob, James, and James and Jacob from the Hebrew one, right?
Some have been able to take the 12 tribes here in making Genesis 49 speaking to 12 sons. I've never been successful at it, brother, but
did Brother Norman put that right on your plate?
I know I didn't realize. I would say that the interest was in the fact that this is addressed to the 12 tribes of Gad. Is you would have to see that in the recovery that took place under Zerubbabel, it was the God of Israel that brought them back to the altar of the Lord God of Israel, to the house of the Lord God of Israel, to the place where God has put his name among his tribes. And that the whole idea of 10 tribes living, who are going to suddenly turn up from among the Egyptians, or such things, was certainly born in the right. I think all of us agree with the fact that British Israelism is so far along that we didn't even mention. But I think the thought would be to see that in the days of Hezekiah, for instance, in the days of Josiah, many came to Israel, even in the military school in the house of David, from the northern tribe. Hitler stated in several occasions that well, undoubtedly, you have the 12 tribes among people we know today, Jews. You know, we have men in the New Testament who knew their tribal background, whether it was a Benjamite or the tribe of Asher, the Amalek. Very clearly, the 12 tribes are recognized by Paul, for instance, in giving the account of his conversion, he said, we are 12 tribes serving God at this present time, of course, in the world. 12 tribes were recognizing him.
Well, in other words, there is the really a qualitative teaching of 10 tribes in law.
Yes,
and yes. I think so. I think it has come from British Israelism, even into assembly. Many in the assembly teach that there are only 2 tribes today. So I'm very much in agreement with what I have here.
Would you link rather neat this portion of 1 Peter 1:1? Would you link it with the same people?
Yes, Brother Smith, I would, with a reservation. I know if you totally agree with all our brethren, but that's what Bible readings are for discussion. I would suggest that perhaps Peter the Bible, while definitely emphasizing the scattering, the diaspora, that is, the Jews that scattered among the Roman Empire, that there are also suggestions in Peter the Bible that he had Gentiles in mind, perhaps brought Jews, linked themselves to synagogues or various locations where the Jews were scattered. And there are clear indications in Peter's epistle that he's referring to people, for instance, who may have been saved through the neighbors of Paul. And there's nothing like that here. Right? Yeah, not later. And this is Peter Jews, I would say, these are Hebrews who have been saved.
I was interested, brother, in what you said about 108 verses, and they quickly had a statement that I mean. It's also been pointed out that there are 22 quotations from the Old Testament scriptures in 108 verses, and 15 references to the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, in chapter 5, 6, and 7. So it shows the vast knowledge that James had of the Old Testament writing, but also of the ministry of Christ that he had probably never heard on the Mount.
Should we on any occasion isolate the teachings of our Lord Jesus here on earth from them? I think that there's a danger of ultra-dispensationalism where we give the teachings of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, where we give that away. I would believe that what we have in the Epistles is the development of that which Jesus began to teach.
There's a plea from us that James was sweet and withdrawn. Now, one writer refers to 21 books alluded to in the Old Testament. So if you be able to tell which one is missing, if I give you the 21, you've got 22.
Yeah, there are 22 allusions.
Well, if I name the 21, can you tell me which one is missing?
Okay, go ahead.
All right, the Pentateuch, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the 4 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and 7 of the 12 minor prophets. That's 21.
Could you get 22? Well, did you use Amos in your minor prophet?
Well, I'm not sure. Which is the 7 of the 12?
I think there's 22, as far as I remember now.
Number of games.
Trials in life, and concerning the trials in life, you can be all joy when you don't get that for those who are fears of how temptation is. See it.
You have to make that clear distinction. And the two things are in the chapter as part of what you just said. So here in verse 2, we are not dealing with the temptation of sin. Oh, with any kind of a trial like you, you have to understand that. But that's not what the initial idea of the trial is.
One brother James got the idea of this beautiful probe that is used. You know, some of the tests that are disjointed there, but I like what you said, the flow of language. It's almost like a song, isn't it? Have you ever thought of clarity may have obtained the ability to write like this?
No, I'm not sure you have got such ability unless it's divinely given. We can speak to the church anymore.
So, I have linked this with his mother, Mary. You know, this chapter with Mary. You see, she refers to men of low degree being exalted in her song, and her spirit rejoices in God as Savior. It was a great trial for her to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and she endured it patiently and rejoiced. Her spirit rejoiced in God as Savior.
I like that very well. I like that comparison of her language and
her language.
I like that.
Now, not in the national relationship, in the self-trust, in the spiritual relationship, I think, and how we go as well. No matter what might come your way, whatever you might have to suffer, in the divine service in it.
Now, I think you have a good brother to bring the Gentiles into it too, as well as the 12 being scattered into them, good believers, all believers.
So I personally believe that the whole book, as Jewish and as Christian and Catholic, at the same time, all of us should be able to read for now.
You would agree with me about the day to come that it's just like.
Yes. Would you link Hebrews 10 and 34 with the clock in the second verse here, brother, in where it reads, "You had compassion on me and my bondage with joyfully the spoiling of your good, knowing that in yourself that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." Is that the same sentiment? The thought of is taking joy. There's no way that you could take joy for losing everything and being disowned for the name of Christ from a natural point of view. But they thought in view of the enduring substance.
Very good, brother Smith. So I take it then that seeing this is a very early letter, the Spirit of God saw some of those things that Hebrew believers would have to face. Very early Hebrews 10. Certainly that was about how to do this in the future and how to go. But very clearly the Spirit of God sees the need and the need is being met here. Very good. And as our brother Casey suggested, that it will also meet the need of that member in the relation through. It won't seem to me. Thinking back to the book of Peter. And Peter, as you just said, is the final outcome of Peter, couldn't it? The pressure that comes here in the book of James. But the thing is, of course, it's what's there. Because these books from Hebrews onwards are really all books written basically to Jews, or have Jewish people in mind. And it seems to me that the book of Hebrews is the book of faith. What I need when anything is moving is an opposition. I need faith. When I come to the book of James, it's not faith, it's faith and work. When I go to the book of Peter, which takes us up, the idea there is faith and hope. And when I run into the epistles of John, it's not faith and hope, but it's faith and truth that must move together. And a little bit of the book of Jude, there's no faith. There's no faith.
There's wrong with it.
Well, how do you contend for the faith in Jude? In the Revelation is where the faith is in. Yeah, and it seems to be an order of faith going through all these pieces.
Verse 3 now, if you want to go back to verse 2 and not believe
that. Right, just one thing, yes.
Trials are going to come, every one of them is going to know. It's not if you fought, it's when you fought. Mm-hmm. And,
this is an amazing thing that those believers did through trials and stood persecutions. This is really what James is dealing with now. In fact, verse 3, the word for trying, that's a trying of your faith. Notice verse 3, knowing this, that the truth of your faith. The thought of that is, it has been suggested that this word is linked to a sterling coin. Brethren from the United Kingdom will understand that better than we do. A sterling coin. In other words, that which will stand the fire and has stood the fire and has been proven to be genuine, to be real. So, the idea of the trial offers to you when you come into it is for this purpose that you may be proved. Verse 3. And I would say now that what our brother has been speaking about in verse 2 holds very true here. This is not just the idea of a trial coming about by some bodily affliction, but this is the trial that comes about because of the holy war. I think we should keep that in our mind when we're looking at it. Now, our brother will have some comments.
We put Job into that third verse there. You know, he's mentioned later on as the example of one that endured the truth.
I think that is really a theme that characterizes the book, is it not, brother? That it is a distinct warfare against faith, the confession of faith. And that really carries through every chapter, doesn't it? And I would say that for the, particularly for the younger brethren studying this book particularly, I found that a personal help, that in every chapter we have a very distinct testing of faith under different circumstances.
Yes, I think you see in verse 3 that we're looking at now, this trial, this testing, has shown that there is genuine material there, and that it has not only produced patience, and the idea of our patience in English, but something beyond the word of our English language, patience. The idea, of course, as we'll see later on in this epistle, of endurance. Maybe even better still, the idea of what we call staying power, or to turn trial into triumph. And we've been hearing about Job, certainly that was Job's history, trial was turned into triumph. And it was true of the martyrs. It was true of all that great company that stood for God in the great trial of faith, that the martyrs didn't die groaning and complaining, they died singing. That's the thought of verse 3 here, the sin of trial brings to the Lord.
So patience is really not only passive, but active.
Well, right. Yes, whether it's more active than it is passive.
Right.
It's not just a matter of saying, well, I've got to endure this, and so I'll just endure it. No, it's a matter of actually turning it into the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. And keeping with what Brother Smith was saying earlier, one accurate writer says the major thrust of James is test of a living faith.
Mm-hmm. Do you hear anything from outside this circle?
Sometimes, brother, you have some light questions. In fact, I've had letters to you about you. You know, that they would ask those questions and write them down, and it was striking on another question.
And the doctor.
What do you think now? Notice that there's a distinction in the trial of faith, and that in these verses we're looking at them up, the few numbers. Because it seems that here is with a view of faith, whereas the trials in the earlier and in the latter verses are because of what we can be as we are sin, isn't it? Correct.
And that it's never going to come to God, that's right. Because the trial that we might, the Lord might try us with, will be a trial that would produce in us this endurance. Staying power and show the reality in this, whereas the the temptation to come from within, or even to come from Satan. Satan comes into here in chapter all. The temptation that comes from Satan is the spring of our fall.
That's not bringing it on maturity, isn't it?
Yes.
And we're going to make a strong, healthy Christian and be healthy for sure.
Right. And especially like the way W.H. Griffin Thomas puts it, carefully distinguishing it. God tests us to bring out the best in us. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us.
And if there any time really where we find that God himself looks at, I'm thinking again the history of the book of Israel, the trouble is that they went through trials. But what if not they saw God led them that way? What if not they experienced it that they were going to leave it? Other than the fact that God himself led the Pharisees. And again, you're thinking that the book of Job, so God allowed it. God himself didn't bring in the temptation of the trial, did it? Does God ever, I'm actually reflecting now, does God ever bring in trials for the sake of God?
Yeah, well, what about Abraham?
Right, Genesis 22, verse 1.
That's a good verse, thank you.
You see, another case too in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in John 6. It's in connection with the man that you meet up very seldom. In verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, verse 5 of John 6, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to Philip. So, the Lord was just doing that to see if Philip had faith that he could provide.
I
thought that certainly the prayer of the Lord Jesus taught to the disciples there, or the disciples' prayer, won't give away to the remnant in the tribulation and so forth altogether. The Lord is stepping in teaching principles of prayer. And certainly he would never be suggesting that God would lead us in the sin. So it must be another kind of trial, such as we've been speaking about, like the Abraham passed through and so forth.
Would you say that in Paul's experience, you get the idea of the test coming from two sides? He had been given a thorn in the flesh. Well, that came from God. But it was a messenger of Satan.
Yes.
Beloved. So for the testing and proving of Paul, God allowed Satan to bring him something. He's the direction of God, but he often uses the edge of the ring in the curtain.
I'm glad you introduced that, because that's what I think our brother Ellis had in mind too. And you're trying to give us a balance about the thing, and I think that's very important. That God can even turn the wrath of man that is pretty, so that even the person God is in the instigator of persecution against believers, yet God uses that very persecution to bring glory to himself.
How late do you thought about on this verse the desirability of trial? And while we live in the look at it that way, if you want to become mature Christians, well, this path is a desirable path. You can't get real maturity apart from this path. Then,
I believe, brother, the first 17, quite a conscription many other gifts, I believe that every good and every perfect gift is more love is actually trial with a sense. The gift maturity in the believer.
I've added the same word, Brother Casey, that you have in verse 4.
Yes.
Regarding the trial, that patience have her perfect work, or its perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And the verse really is, let it keep on having perfect work, to fully mature a person, not just in one particular test, but to mature him as a whole person. So therefore, tests come in different ways, and is there any of us that are without tests?
I wouldn't want to say that we've got the exact same thing as Hebrews 12. We've got the identical thing of the chastisement here. But we do have the same result coming from. Whether it's chastisement or trial, it should produce in us beneficial results.
Now, if you upload it,
England has anything very important to say about these verses or the fact, I think we should look at the fact now, what relationship some of our brethren have at this point. Why, at this point, did he say if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God? That's disjointed or disconnected to what we've been looking at.
You must say you have to put the need of wisdom in the cross. Mm-hmm. That was there for us. And if you're going to let patience have a perfect work, if it's going to be part of us first in our life, well, we need to know wisdom, how to react and what to do. And that's not natural wisdom. Because there's many a trial in our life, might be going to get another job, move to an hotel, get out of the trial. But the point here is, how to get benefit as we go through the trial. You need wisdom.